Good morning. Psalm 136 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. Let's sing to that Lord this morning, and let's count our blessings. Number 370 in your hymnal. Count your blessings.
Time back, I re-engaged with a YouVersion chronological Bible reading and found out that I had missed 257 days since I had last read it. And so my practice, I decided, was, okay, I'll start where it says I should be and then go back and read the second reading back at the beginning, which happened to be in the book of Job. And so as an introduction to this book, the oldest of our scriptures, let's think that 4,000 or more years ago, men were fairly advanced in some ways. And so in Job chapter 28, the heading in the Legacy Standard Bible is Where Can Wisdom Be Found? It begins discussing the general theme of mining. So turn to Job 28 and stand with me as we give honor to the Word of God. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine for gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in thick darkness and shadow of death. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro, far from men. Imagine what you're reading here. This is about the danger and the practice of mining, even all those millennia ago. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is overturned as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He sends his hand forth to the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He breaks out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. But then Job changes the subject and says, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in place of it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire, gold or glass. Now, look around you and you'll see windows with clear glass. In Job's day, the technology was not so advanced that glass was as common as it is for us. And so glass, he describes as a precious object. And gold or glass cannot meet its worth, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot meet its worth, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and Death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he set weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and recounted it. He established it and also searched it out. So he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. And I'd like to close with one more verse from Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom.
Thank you. Good morning to all of you. Good to see you. Glad you're here. Last week, I tried to emphasize that Jesus himself put a great deal of weight and a great deal of emphasis on his own word. The word of Christ, we're told, we should keep, we should guard it, we should preserve it, we should put it front and center in our lives, we should maintain it, we should not treat it as casually as we might treat all of the other words that are said by all the other people in human history. And I want to concentrate on one particular aspect of the word of Christ that he himself is going to point out this morning. And I thought about waiting until we reached that verse, but I want to really push it forward this morning. We are to guard, we are to maintain, we are to keep, we are to preserve the words of Jesus Christ because they have infinite value. Yes, they teach us doctrine. Yes, they show us the way to get to God. Yes, they tell us about our eternity. Yes, they teach us the things that we need to know. But our biggest problem is that God is actually righteous and holy and separate from us. And as we read just this last Wednesday night, he is too pure to even look upon sin. Our problem is we're sinners. And so there is this enormous gulf between the holiness of God and us. So how then are we going to make that journey from here in our sinful estate to standing in front of God and not being eternally judged? Christ says his word is one of the ways that is accomplished. So it is so much more than just an intellectual exercise to listen to the words of Christ, to pay attention to his word. His word actually solves our biggest problem. Now, when you go back and you look at the law of Moses, when you look at the Sinaitic law, when you read it in Leviticus, the Levitical law, all the rules for the Levites and the priests, everybody who worked in the temple, when you read all those rules, when you read the Deuteronomical law, the second recitation of the law, one of the things that just comes jumping out at you about the law is that everything in God's economy is considered either clean or unclean. And you have to be ceremonially clean in order to worship God. In fact, people were prohibited from coming into the temple in Jerusalem to worship God if they were ceremonially unclean. And there were many, many things that could make you unclean. Let me give you just a quick list of all the things that could potentially make you unclean according to the law. The main causes of uncleanness were things like contact with a dead body. If someone you knew close to you died and you had any kind of contact with them, you're now unclean. And so you can't go to the temple, so you can't worship God. You certainly can't stand in the courts of heaven and be unclean in front of a pure and righteous and holy God. If you came in contact with a human corpse, or even if you came in contact with a grave, unclean. Touching certain unclean animals. You know, there were all the dietary laws about what animals you could and could not eat. There's where the kosher laws all come in. But if you even touched an unclean animal or the carcass of an unclean animal, you're unclean. Eating unclean foods, such as animals forbidden by the food laws, makes you unclean. Skin diseases and other physical bodily conditions could classify you as unclean, especially if you had any kind of a sore on your skin, any sort of leprosy, if you had any kind of oozing sore, well, then you were ceremonially unclean. You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't go worship a righteous, holy God. A bodily discharge. Okay, the Bible talks about it, so I have to say it. And a whole lot of other sex stuff that I will sort of circumvent at the moment for the sake of the children in the room, all of that could make you unclean. Bearing a child could make you ceremonially unclean. Contact with mold or mildew on your clothes or in your house, that contamination could actually spread to other people. And not only were you unclean, but you could also make them unclean. In fact, touching an unclean person also made you unclean. Are you getting a feel for this yet? And it's not just the physical stuff that could make you unclean and prohibit you from going and worshiping a holy God. The Pentateuch treats behaviors like moral failures as making you unclean. It could make you ritually impure. Again, this involves all kinds of sexual wrongdoing or idolatry or violations of God's commands, not just the Ten Commandments, but the 613 other ordinances of the law. If you broke any of that, you were unclean. That word unclean is in the Pentateuch referring not just to ritual states like having skin problems or touching a dead body, but it also has to do with moral corruption. If there is something wrong with you in the way that you are thinking or acting or behaving, unclean! You're probably familiar with the idea that lepers had to walk around and announce themselves as unclean so that people didn't come near them or touch them. This idea of a lack of cleanliness runs through humanity. We are all by nature, by our sins, by our rebellions, by our practices, by the fact that we get sicknesses. Everything about us makes us unclean. So how are we going to get in front of a God who is utterly righteous and pure and holy? How are you going to stand before that God and not have him announce you to be unclean? Look at John 15 and look at verse 3. Jesus says it is his word that makes you clean. Now that is distinctly different from the old covenant, which said you have to do all kinds of ceremonies, all kinds of bathing, all kinds of cleaning, all kinds of repenting. You have to do all kinds of stuff in order to make yourself ritually pure enough to go to the temple of God and worship him. And so Jewish life under the law was a continual realization of your sins, of your rebellions, of your uncleanness, and then a constant practice of cleaning yourself, which includes sacrifices, bringing animals to priests, like I said, cleaning yourself up physically, or just having to wait until your sores and skin diseases would heal. Or you had to clean all the mold and the mildew out of your clothes and out of your house, and then it had to be inspected by a priest to declare that the house was clean again, and then you could be ceremonially clean. By the way, if he came and found any kind of mold, mildew, you then had an allotted time in order to clean that out of your life. And if the priest came back and there was still mildew in your building, you had to destroy the building. God's really serious about this clean, unclean thing. And yet, in the new covenant, Jesus Christ says the solution to your uncleanness, to your moral depravity, can be found in his word. Do you understand now why I keep emphasizing his word? Because he kept emphasizing his word And chapter 15, verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, he's talking to his apostles at this point, but I think that it is also applicable to all of us who are Christian people who are trying to get to God, who are trying to find a solution for our depravity and our sinfulness. One of the ways that we are made ceremonially pure so that we can stand in the sight of a holy God is that Jesus Christ has to declare us clean, and his word cleanses us. By the way, this is very much like what he said back in chapter 13 of John. If you go back to chapter 13 and you look at verse 10, this is within the context of Jesus washing the apostles' feet before that final Passover supper. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, don't just wash my feet, but wash my hands, wash my head, just wash me all over. If I need your washing, then just wash everything. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Okay, that's a reality. If you've washed your whole body and then you're walking on those dusty streets, your feet would get dirty even if your body had just been cleansed. But then he uses that reality to make this application. And you are clean. He pronounces cleanliness to them. He has the power and authority to announce to them that they don't have to do all the ceremonial sacrifices. They don't have to do all the cleansing rituals that the law necessitated. Instead, he announces, you are clean, but not all of you. He's talking about Judas, who is going to betray him. So Jesus pronounces cleanliness to his apostles and is able to separate Judas from the pack of clean ones and say he's not clean and these all are. Was it because they had done anything different? No, it was because of his declaration, his word that cleaned them. Now, on what basis does he have this authority to announce this kind of cleanliness? Well, because he, as the perfect sacrifice of God, is going to pour out his blood as the perfect sacrifice. Therefore, sacrifice for uncleanness has been made on your behalf. And therefore, you stand before God spotless and unblemished because he not only was the sacrifice, he declared to you your cleanness. Oh, yay. Oh, wow, and hallelujah. This is what his word accomplishes. Now, the very one who has the ability within his words to announce your eternity to you, the very one who can say you are clean or unclean, the very one who can say you receive the Spirit of truth or you don't receive the Spirit of truth, the very one who can say that you are children of God or children of Satan, that one said, pay attention to what I say. And so I don't think in our lifetimes that we are able to put proper emphasis on what Jesus said. The word of God is so vital in this lifetime that it is the passport, the entranceway into the eternity that you desperately want. I don't understand people who can go through their lives and own a Bible and never read it. I don't understand people who can stand in pulpits and never break open the Word of God. This is why I don't do fishing stories and sports analogies. Who's got time for that? When you get together here on Sunday mornings, I have one job and one job only, and that is to teach you the Word of God because it has that cleansing power to it. And it has that changing power to it, and you will become different than you were as the word continues its cleansing process. The best thing I can do for you is to give you that steady diet, that steady cleansing of the word of God. If you go to church somewhere someday and you're sitting in a pew somewhere and the guy in the pulpit doesn't bother to really cleanse you with the word of God, you are just wasting your time. That was my introductory statement. Because we're going to continue to read and study the words of Christ here in this extended speech that John has recorded for us. We are starting in verse 22, which is kind of where we left off last week. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Notice the distinctions. Jesus has already told them he is going to disclose himself. He's going to make clear. He's going to reveal himself to them through the Holy Spirit. Judas, not Iscariot, doesn't understand these words of Jesus. How in the world is he going to reveal himself, disclose himself to us, but not to the world? The distinction is those who belong to Christ and the whole rest of the world. And that distinction, that separation, is going to keep coming up because Jesus has already said that the Spirit of truth who is coming, that promise of the Father that is coming to the apostles, is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. So the distinctions are stark. It's very black and white. You either belong to Christ or you are designated as the world. And in a moment, he's going to tell you who the ruler of the world is. And contrast himself as the Lord, as the ruler of his people. And all those people who don't belong to him are ruled by the ruler of this world. So, Judas says, how are you going to do that? How are you going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus doesn't answer it directly. Instead, what he says is, if anyone loves me, do you remember the definition that I've put forward the last couple of weeks of God's love and hate? It is not just an emotion. It is not just a gooey feeling. God's love is total acceptance. God's hate is total rejection. And if you have that acceptance of Christ, that person will keep guard, maintain his word, and my Father will fully accept him. And we will come to him and make our living place, our abode with him. So he is in a very roundabout way answering the question, how are you going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Well, he's already told you that the world doesn't get the Holy Spirit. But because you have the Holy Spirit, he said, my Father and I will come and live with you, make our abode with you. How? By the Holy Spirit that indwells you. He who does not love me, that would be the world, does not keep, does not care about, does not preserve the word of Christ. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. When you're hearing the words of Christ, remember that these are the very words of God himself. And Christ said that he always does those things that please the Father. Therefore, the words that he has announced, the teaching that he brings, is the word of God to us through Christ. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And these things I have spoken to you while I was here abiding with you, when I was living among you for 3.5 years, while I was guiding you around. This is the stuff I've been telling you. But the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, by my authority, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Okay, now, I need to emphasize one more time that Jesus is speaking to his apostles here. We can make application to the church, but he is not speaking directly to us at this moment. He's speaking to his apostles, which is why he could tell his apostles that the Holy Spirit was going to remind them of the things that he said, the things that they heard him say, so that they could record it, so that they could properly teach it. Why is this important? Because the apostles were able to write scripture for us. They could write canonical words for us. But you don't get to do that. You might have the same Holy Spirit who will quicken your ability to read these words and bring them alive to you. But when he's speaking to his apostles, he says specifically that the words you heard from me that I spoke to you while I was abiding with you for 3.5 years, those words are going to be brought to your memory so that you can convey those words now and you can go out and evangelize in my name. And as we saw last week, he even told them before Pentecost to stay in Jerusalem, to tarry there until they were imbued with power from on high. Until they had the Holy Spirit, Christ didn't trust them to go out and just start talking. First and foremost, his words had to be in their memory by the Holy Spirit, indwelling and staying with them. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. Now, by the way, in Hebrew, the word for peace was also a way of saying goodbye. When you were leaving, you would speak peace to each other. Jesus here preparing, knowing that he's about to leave the world, that he's about to be crucified, that he's about to go to his Father. One of the last things he says to them is, peace, I give you peace. And because it was so common among the Hebrews to just say peace to each other, to speak peace to each other, he points out, now the peace I'm talking about is not the kind of peace the world talks about. And if you know anything about the peace of Christ, if you know that peace that passes understanding, if you know anything about Christ, his power, his authority, if you understand his sovereignty, if you know what he has accomplished for you, if you know that his word cleanses you from all your sin and all your depravity, then you can actually have peace. Peace with God. It doesn't get any better than peace with God. Amen. I don't really care if some of you might have something to hold against me. I hope you don't, but, you know, if we're going to argue, we're going to argue. Whatever. But if God's mad at me, I really care. If God has something against me, I want to know how to solve that. And how do you solve it? Through Christ, through his word, through his finished work. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the source of peace between us and God. I've told you before, irene, that Greek word, means the ceasing of againstness. And we are just naturally enemies of God. The Bible says so, that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So we are just naturally sinful, depraved, enemies of God, by our flesh, by our birth, unclean. That's us. And he came and spoke peace to us, making, as our intercessor, making peace between us and the Almighty so that we can stand before God and be eternally accepted. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. There's a lot of talk right now, at this very moment, and I try not to make too many political references when I'm preaching because I like these messages to be what I call evergreen. I mean, there are people who are listening to things that I said 25 years ago on the website, and they write to me and they say, what did you mean by this? And I have to write back and go, I don't know, you heard it, I didn't. So I try not to do politics, but there's a perfect example of what Jesus is talking about happening in the world at this very moment. There's a peace pact, a worldly political peace pact being made with Iran right now to stop throwing bombs at each other, to not let them get nuclear efficiency and nuclear bombs, and to open the Strait of Hormuz. And it's a deal with Iran. What are the chances it's going to work? I mean, it's a peace pact. People are going to sign it. People are going to celebrate for a minute. Gas prices are going to come down. Everybody's going to go, yay, they made a peace pact. How many peace pacts have happened in your own lifetime that were later completely upended when people started throwing bombs at each other? It happens all the time. That's the way the world gives peace. It's a temporary peace. It's a partial peace. I'll be at peace with you as long as you're at peace with me, but if you cross me, I'll throw bombs at you. And yet Jesus says, the peace that I give to you is not as the world gives peace, because the peace that he gives you is eternal peace. Eternal comfort, the eternal awareness that you're okay with God. And if you're okay with God, you're okay. Regardless of what else happens in this lifetime, what other struggles or trials, difficulties you got to go through, if you're at peace with God, you're fine. You're going to be okay. That's the peace Jesus is talking about. Not as the world gives do I give peace to you. And as a consequence, he can say, and do not let your heart be troubled, and don't be fearful. Now, this is specific to the apostles because he's just gotten done telling them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be turned over to the Romans and to the Jews, and I'm going to be killed. And they're debating with him about that. How can that be the case? Peter even said, no, I'll fight for you. I'll die for you. That can't be the end for you. You don't get to go and die. You're the king. You're the Messiah. You're supposed to set up the kingdom. We're supposed to be sitting at your right hand and your left hand, ruling with you. Remember that plan? And he says, I'm going to go, and I'm going to go to the Father, and you're going to be alone, but I'll come to you. So of course they're worried. Of course they're scared. Of course they're upset. Their leader is leaving them. As long as he was with them, he was healing diseases. He was feeding multitudes with loaves and fishes. He was taking money out of fishes' mouths to pay taxes. As long as they were with him, they were fine. And he says, and now I'm going to leave you. Of course they're worried. Of course they're upset. And so in his closing words to them, before all of this finally comes to fruition, he says to them, first off, peace. I leave my peace with you. It's not the peace that the world would give you. I give you my peace, and therefore don't let your heart be troubled. In the days to come, they're going to see some horrific things. They are going to see him beaten and bloodied. They are going to see him paraded through the streets. They are going to see him nailed to a cross. They are going to see him put into a grave. They're going to think, this is the end of it. We followed him. We thought him to be the Messiah. We thought him to be the king to come. And now he's dead. But don't let your heart be troubled. And don't become fearful. If anything is going to upset your peace, if anything is going to rock your peace, if anything is going to destroy your sense of well-being, it's fear. Fear of what's going to happen later today. You know, I've quoted this before, but I read an article one time by a psychologist who said, nobody's ever going to get really well until they can give up their dream of having a perfect past. Because we've all done things. We've all been places. We're all embarrassed when we think back. And as a consequence, we all have anxiety. And that anxiety isn't about usually right now. Because right now, you're sitting up, you're dressed, you're okay, you've had something to eat. You feel okay. It might not even be about today. You're okay today. You know you've got food for today. You're okay. There's gas in the car. You're good for today. But what about tomorrow? What about next week? What about next month? What if I get sick? What if the stock market crashes? What if one man becomes a trillionaire? What am I gonna do? I'm so worried. You get fearful. Jesus says, don't be troubled. Don't be fearful. Trust me. I've got this. I've got this covered. Not only am I going to be the perfect sacrifice for you, but I am also going to pronounce you clean, and you're going to be with my Father and I in eternity because I'm giving you the seal of our Holy Spirit to be with you and to be in you, preserving you for all eternity. And if Christ is with you, if God is with you, who can be against you? We really ought to have a sense of well-being and a sense of peace that the world just doesn't know anything about. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away. Yeah, that's what's got them worried. That's what they're upset about, and he knows it. You've heard me say, I go away. And then you've heard me say, and I will come to you. And that was Judas's initial question. What's going to happen that you disclose yourself to us and not to the world? So you've heard me say that I'm going to go away, and you've heard me say that I'm going to come to you. But if you really loved me, if you fully accepted me, if you'd been really listening to everything I've told you so far, you wouldn't be upset, you wouldn't be fearful, you'd be rejoicing. Because when I leave you, I go to the Father. I'm going on your behalf. I'm guaranteeing your eternity when I go away. And the Father is greater than I am. You're putting all your trust and all your confidence in me. I'm going to the one who's greater than me. And you should rejoice over that fact. Because in the midst of all the horror, in the midst of the bloodshed, in the midst of the nails, in the midst of the grave, he is accomplishing his glory. He is accomplishing everything he came to the planet to accomplish, and therefore you are, as I kept stressing last week, saved. And he does it all. He does every single part of it, every bit of it. Therefore, his apostles shouldn't have been fearful, shouldn't have been worried, but should have trusted his words, and they should have rejoiced over the fact that he would tell them, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again. I'll be back in 3 days. Trust me. You heard it said, I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. And if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father and the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens so that when it happens, you will have faith in me. So he's told them in advance, you're going to want to worry. You're going to want to be upset. But you are going to receive a gift from my Father by my authority. Because I go to the Father, I'm going to ask him to send you the Holy Spirit, which is where you're going to get that peace that passes understanding, where you're going to get the knowledge of me and my words, which is where you're going to get the strength and the capability to go out and preach me correctly. And it's all going to happen. And when it happens, when you experience it, Don't you think? Oh, I just wanted to check. But don't you think that when all the disciples were waiting on the day of Pentecost, doing what Jesus said, and suddenly they began teaching in other languages that they don't naturally speak, don't you think they had to have that moment of, oh, this is what he was talking about? Oh, okay, I get it now. And that's what he said. I'm telling you all this before it happens so that when it happens, you'll have faith in me. You will believe. Now, I will not speak much more with you. In other words, we have to stop this conversation here for a moment. For the ruler of the world is coming. He knows that Satan, via Judas, is on the way to betray him, and he has a date with a cross. He knows what's coming that very night. He knows the beatings are coming. The bloody whips are coming. He knows the crown of thorns is coming. He knows the cross is coming. He knows all of that, and he knows who's bringing it. And notice that he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Why are we as Christians supposed to be so different from the whole rest of the world? It's because once again, Jesus has made one of those black and white distinctions where he has said, you're mine or you're the world. And there's nothing in between. If you're mine, you belong to him. He is not just your savior. He is your Lord in everything that that means. But if he is not your Lord, then you belong to the world, which means that the ruler of this world has got you where he wants you. Now, Jesus, in making that separation between his and the rest of the world, did say, if you were of the world would love you. The world would love its own, but you are not of this world because I have chosen you out of this world, and therefore this world hates you. Why? Because you are a living, breathing, blinking neon sign that righteousness, holiness, God, and Christ exist. And they, because they're under the power, under the sway, because they are under the ruler of this world, Satan himself, they hate it, they utterly reject it when we walk around as reminders and that judgment exists. And if you're not being different, how are they supposed to see that difference and hate you for the difference? We're called to be different. We're in the world, according to Jesus, but we're not of the world. Therefore, we're not supposed to act like the world. We're not supposed to be entertained like the world. We're not supposed to excuse ourselves and justify our behavior like the world. We're supposed to run to Christ in repentance, looking for that forgiveness that only he can give. All I'm saying is, if you truly understand Christ, if you truly understand his words, if you truly understand Christianity, the distinction between you and the world should be really obvious. So obvious that even dim-witted subjects of Satan himself are going to recognize that difference in you. I will not speak much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing with me. That's how huge the distinction is. Jesus as the ruler of the world, Satan, nothing. He has nothing with me. There's no similarity between us. There's no meeting ground in the middle. You're either with him or you're with me. But so that the world may know that I love my Father, I do exactly as my Father commanded me. Now, a moment ago, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Here he's saying, I demonstrate that I love my Father because I'm keeping his commandments. And the commandment of the Father is not only everything that's in the law that Jesus perfectly fulfilled on our behalf, but also the commandments that were specific to him. We didn't get the commandment to die for the sins of the world, but he did. And therefore, as a demonstration of the tremendous love that he has for the Father, he was willing to give himself up, even though in a moment, well, it'll be weeks for us, but when he gets to Gethsemane and starts praying and starts facing the reality of what's about to happen to him, he even says things like, if it were possible, remove this cup from me. He knows it's going to be bad. It's going to be torturous. And yet, he ends up saying, but not my will, but yours be done. And that's how much he loves the Father. Okay, so if he loved the Father so much that he was willing to go through all of that on your behalf, and then he says to you, if you love me, you'll keep my word and my commandments, well, then how should you actually be? As a demonstration of love to him and everything he has done for you and the way he has saved you, you certainly ought to be behaving yourself. You certainly should be acting in this lifetime in a way that completely demonstrates even to the unbelieving world that you utterly and completely love him. Amen. You got it? Yes, sir. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. So get up, let us go from here. I believe that's leaving that last Passover supper, and they're heading now for Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives. I, he says along the way, I am the true vine. Now that's really, really interesting language, because there are many places in the Old Testament where the prophets refer to Israel nationally as a vine. The thing that is consistent about Israel as a vine is that God expected good fruit from that vine, and they failed to ever produce it. And so that language of Israel being a vine was to demonstrate their failure to ever produce acceptable fruit to God. And so Jesus says, I am the true vine. In other words, he's going to bring the genuine fruit to God. He's going to sacrifice himself. He's going to pour out his own blood as a demonstration of the genuine fruit that he, the true vine, has brought to God. Where Israel failed to ever accomplish that, he accomplished it utterly and completely. Now, long as we're here, it's unavoidable that I also have to add, theologically speaking, that people sometimes get way too much out of that statement, I am the true vine, and the connection to Israel, so that people who want to say that the church has replaced Israel will say, well, the church is in Christ, Christ is the true vine, and that means that the church has replaced Israel because Jesus replaced Israel when he said, I'm the true vine. As much as you can actually get out of the text is that Jesus is going to use that true vine analogy in order to say, if you're not connected to me, you're never going to bear fruit. You can't do anything on your own. It's only when you're connected to the vine that you're able to grow. And that's the point that he's making in saying, I'm the true vine. I'm the one who actually produces fruit to God. Therefore, stay connected to me. And now listen to how he talks about our ability to produce fruit as a result of being connected to him. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. What's a vine dresser do? Prunes the vine. Yeah. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Okay, I was really stressing in the first part of this sermon the necessity that you are different from the world, that you do bear Christian fruit, that you do act in such a way that in this lifetime people can tell that you must be Christian. Which, by the way, is why Peter would say things like, be ready to give an answer, be ready to give an apology to everyone who asks about the hope that is within you. If you don't demonstrate that hope, if you don't demonstrate that Christianity, how is anybody ever going to ask you about it? So it's a very consistent idea that we as Christian people would be different from the world. And we would bear Christian fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, God takes you out. Because there are going to be plenty of people, as even John is going to talk about, who are going to be pretenders to the church. People who are going to hang around with the church for a little while, be part of the ecclesia, be part of the assembly for a while, but then they're going to leave. So that John would say they went out from us to make obvious that they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out to make manifest they were never of us. Okay, so Jesus said, if you're actually going to be part of his body, if you're actually part of the church of Jesus Christ, you must also bear the fruit that is appropriate for the fact that you are connected to him. And if you don't, the vine dresser, God himself, takes you away. He prunes the vine, which is the church in this example. He prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. He takes away the non-fruit producing branches so that the fruit producing branches become more profitable. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And now we're right back where I began. And you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Notice the contrast. The contrast is not a mistake. Far too often in far too much of modern Christianity, they will tell you that you are being saved by your fruit. Or that you can clean yourself up by your fruit. You can make yourself more presentable to God by your fruit. Jesus says, fruit is appropriate for those who are connected to me, the true vine. But when it comes to the question of cleanliness before God, I did that. My word did that. My sacrifice did that. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So stay in me. Abide in me. And I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Do you know what he's saying there? He's talking horticulturally. After the last big storm that we had, we have sticks all over our yard because we have a lot of trees in our yard. And you know what happens to those sticks as they're laying on the ground? If you just leave them alone, they die. Why? Because they're no longer connected to the tree. They're no longer connected to the root. Therefore, they can't get the sap. Therefore, they can't be nourished. And they don't ever, I've never picked up a stick, held on to it for a while, and had it bear fruit. Because it's dead. Okay, he's saying the same thing. If you're not connected to me, you're dead. I am the root. I am the nutrition. I am the only way. So stay in me. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it stays in the vine, so neither can you unless you stay in me. Okay, so what is Jesus saying? I think theologically the point he's making is the world under Satan in a comparative way might do good stuff, which we would consider good. If they feed somebody or if they help somebody somewhere, we would have to say, well, yeah, it's a good thing you did. Yeah, it's a good thing. But that world is not connected to him. And therefore, the works they do are what Paul would call dead works. Only if you are connected to the true vine, only if you are receiving your nutrition from Christ himself and from his word, only then are you able to do good works that actually have value, that actually continue, that are actually God glorifying. In other words, they're like living works instead of dead works, because your motivation is not your self-glorification. Your motivation is love of Christ. So you stay connected to him. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine. You are branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. On a spiritual level, on a spiritual basis, I don't care how hard you work. I don't care how many theological treatises you write. In the end, if you are not connected to Christ, all of that amounts to nothing more than dead works. But if you are in him and he by his spirit is in you, not only are you going to bear good fruit, but you're also going to come to recognize that without him, you're powerless to do anything of any spiritual value. Do you think God's impressed with what the world does? Let's say the best person the world has to offer. He does a bunch of good things. He's very charitable. He helps a bunch of people. Does that mean anything to God? No. But if you're in Christ, if you're with Christ, and you give a thirsty man a drink of water for sake of Christ, that is a good work that remains. If anyone does not stay in me, abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, and he dries up, just like branches do. And they're cast into the fire, just like we do, and they are burned. But if you abide, if you stay in me, and my words abide in you, he put the emphasis back on his word again. If my word continues in you, then he says this, particularly to his apostles, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And by the way, that is demonstrated in the book of Acts, that when they went out and pronounced like healings, that they actually happened. Jesus actually did perform the things that his apostles were willing to ask him for. Because my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Now remember that we've already read him saying, by your love one for another, all men will know that you are my disciples. Now he adds to that idea and says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so you prove to be my disciples. Okay, now think about that for a moment. If you are a disciple of Christ, there are certain things that he said you're going to do. First off, you're going to love him. If you don't love him, you're not his disciple. He also said that you're going to demonstrate your love for him by loving each other. And the world is going to see that kind of love, and it's going to demonstrate that you do belong to Christ. If you love Christ, you will preserve his word. You'll hold on to his word. You'll pay attention to his word. You'll realize that the regular study and the regular hearing is a regular washing by his word, a regular cleansing of all the sin and depravity that you pick up as you walk through this wicked world. His word cleans you and cleanses you. If you belong to Christ, one of the things he says you will do is that you will bear good fruit, not so that you can be saved. He has already saved you by his word. But you will do the good things because you are saved. You will bear fruit because you are connected to the true vine. You will bear fruit because that's what he expects of you. And by your bearing much fruit for him, you demonstrate yet again that you do belong to him, that you are under the discipline of him, that you are a disciple of his, just as the Father has fully accepted me, loved me, I have also loved you. So stay in my love. Live in my love. Go through your life in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide, stay, continue, exist in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. It's a really interesting way to end that particular set of teaching from Jesus. To do the works of Christ is not a burden. So much of the law was a burden. Paul refers to it as a burden. And yet Jesus says, my burden is light. And here he says, if you do what I tell you to do, if you remain in my peace, in my love, the result, the end result is going to be genuine joy. And that is not circumstantial joy. That is not happiness. Because happiness is determined by your happenstance, by happenings. Some things happen and make you happy. But that's not what he's saying. He's talking about deep down resonant joy from within. The kind of joy that the world doesn't know and the world doesn't understand. The kind of joy that can look at terrible circumstances and still declare that the word of God is more true than your circumstances. To find your peace, to find your contentment in the fact that you know him and that he knows you and that he abides in you. And that means that you're going to be able to stand before the Father spotless and unblemished, because he himself has done everything necessary to cleanse you from all the things that the law could never cleanse you from. And if that doesn't make you joyful, your joyometer is broken. I love Christ. And sometimes life hurts and sometimes life is hard. But I love him anyway. And sometimes things don't go the way I want them to go. But I'm learning not to question him and to just say, yes, sir, and to realize that everything that comes my way is what he determined for me, and therefore, in the midst of all my circumstances, I can find deep down abiding joy and peace and genuine love. And that's what I hope you're getting from the words of Jesus, which are the very words that are saving you. I'll see you later.
All right, turning your hymnal to number 318. I need thee every hour.
Thank you. appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.